You know, when you think about the times that we live in, if you pay any attention to the news reports, and I hope you don't pay too much attention because it certainly gets discouraging in a hurry. When we see the things that are going on in the world, it's not hard to imagine that the day is approaching and perhaps coming quickly in which those in the church will find themselves under persecution. You ever think about persecution? What do you think it would be like to be under intense persecution for your faith? You know, what if you were insulted everywhere you went because you were associated with the name of Christ? What if your faith cost you your job and then you were blacklisted so that you could not get another job? What if no one would hire you? What if you were in danger of imprisonment? You know, I pray that none of us will ever have to deal with these things, but this sort of situation, if it were to develop, what would your focus be? How would you handle it? Where would your attention be? You know, if we're honest, for any of us in a pressure situation, it's all too easy for our focus to shift to our troubles and to what we don't have or what we think we need. That's our human tendency. And as we've already seen in our study of 1 Peter so far, keeping our focus on the Lord is vital in every situation. You know, as we come to 1 Peter chapter 2 today, we find Peter actively redirecting his readers from their present troubles to God's glorious provision. And my prayer for all of us is that we too will find encouragement in Peter's words as we approach them this morning. Well, just to briefly recap where we've been so far in this study, remember, Peter is writing his letter from Rome, and he's writing to Christians who are living in various provinces in what today is Turkey. And these are people among whom Peter had ministered, and they are now suffering under persecution, and that persecution, it appears, is on the increase. And so Peter's purpose in writing this letter is to strengthen them and to encourage them in the midst of their trials, to get their focus where it needs to be. And we saw that in verses 1 through 12, Peter began his letter by reminding them just how great their salvation is, just how great their relationship with Jesus is. Remember, he emphasized the reality that it is God who brought about their salvation. Furthermore, their eternal future is secure in Christ, because they have an inheritance that is reserved for them, reserved in heaven for them, and they are being held by the power of God himself through faith. Well, then last week, Jay led us through verses 13 to 25, a passage in which Peter draws out the implications of that great salvation, that great relationship with Jesus, by introducing a series of four imperatives or commands. Remember, we saw that here Peter called his readers to stay focused on the certainty of Christ's return. You know, that was to be their mindset. Secondly, to pursue personal holiness, just as God is holy. Third, they were to live a life of reverence, recognizing that they had been purchased at an immense price. It was the blood of Christ that bought their salvation. And then finally, to fervently love their brothers and sisters in Christ. So those were implications that derive from that great salvation. Well, this morning, as we come to chapter 2, we find that Peter continues to challenge those that he's writing to, continues to challenge his readers to obedience, while at the same time, he reminds them of God's unparalleled provision for them. And here, there is still more encouragement for these believers who are dealing with the pressure of persecution. For the Lord has blessed them in amazing ways. But Peter points out that along with God's provision, there also comes a responsibility to use what God has given, to use what God has provided, so that he would be glorified. And so in our passage this morning, Peter presents three aspects of the Lord's gracious provision given not just for these first century Christians, but to every one of us who are in Christ, along with the responsibilities that these provisions imply. First of all, we're going to find that in verses 1 through 3, he describes the provision of God's word as the essential resource for spiritual growth. along with the responsibility that we as believers have to pursue it. Secondly, in verses 4 through 8, he points out the believer's special calling, along with the spiritual service that we are to perform as a result of that calling. And then lastly, he describes the Lord's bestowing of a new and privileged identity, coupled with the responsibility that we have to exalt him. That's in verses 9 through 10. So let's begin with the first point of the Lord's provision. It's the provision of God's word. Well, here Peter makes it clear that believers are never to remain stagnant, but are to make full use of the Lord's provision of his word in pursuing spiritual growth. Verse 1. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Well, that word therefore is kind of a trigger, isn't it? We've run across this before. When we see the word therefore, it calls our attention. And by opening the paragraph in this way, Peter is signaling that he is pointing back to something that he has already said. So the question is, well, what's he pointing back to? And it appears it's the command to love one another fervently from the heart that we read last week in chapter 1, verse 22. You may recall that he went on in the next verse to explain that such love is made possible by being born again through the living and enduring word of God. He said this, verse 22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. So the point is that such love is certainly not natural. It requires a spiritual rebirth, and that happens through the word of God. It's God's word that produces new life in us, and a heart that is capable of that sort of fervent love. Well, the core message of these three verses is obviously contained in verse 2. But you'll notice that before he gets to that, Peter presents a prerequisite in verse 1. He says, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, and then he continues with his point. Now, when you look at the list of sins in verse 1, do you see any thread that kind of connects them? Is there any theme in those five sins? Lack of love. Yeah. Yeah, what do these sins deal with? Other people. Yeah, these are sins of relationships, problems with relationships with other people. And it certainly points to a lack of love. So, do you see the connection between verse 1 and chapter 1, verse 22? He's just told them, you need to fervently love one another. And now he's saying, you need to lay aside these things. In verse 2, Peter is about to dive into the issue of spiritual growth. But in verse 1, he's explaining that there is a prerequisite to that growth, a barrier that must be removed for growth to occur. And that roadblock can be described as bad attitudes and actions in our interpersonal relationships. You'll notice how he words it here. He says that we are to be putting aside these things. And here he uses a Greek word that is used to describe removing a garment. He's saying, take these things off and cast them aside. It's like you're wearing filthy clothes and you're about to go out into public. And he's saying, take this off and get rid of it. That's the picture that he's given here. So, what are these attitudes and actions? What's the first one? Malice. Malice. The word that he uses here is a word that means wickedness, evil, malice. And you'll see it, that same word translated in any one of those three ways in the New Testament. Often it's translated as malice, as it is here. So what's malice? Well, malice is the desire to cause pain, injury, or distress to another person. You could think of this word, it's wickedness, it's evil, it's malice. Those are really kind of all the same idea. When you apply them to personal relationships, again, malice is the desire to cause pain, injury, or distress to another person. He's using this particular word. It's kind of the overarching word that stands above all the others in this list. You could say that the other four things that he mentions here are basically kind of a form or related to this malice, to this wickedness of heart. And he's saying, get rid of it. What's the second word that he uses? Deceit. The word that's rendered deceit here is from a Greek word for bait. So you kind of get the picture of what deceit is. It carries the idea of causing someone to accept as true or valid that which is false or invalid. It's to trick someone. It's to deceive someone. He's saying, get rid of that. The third word, hypocrisy. And that's a term that's used quite frequently in the New Testament. Hypocrisy, that word is derived from the idea of wearing a mask in a play. So hypocrisy is play acting. In the realm of personal relationships, it's the idea of pretending to be something that you are not. Pretending to be something that you are not in order to impress or in order to get your way. Again, he's saying, take this off, get rid of it. How about the next one, envy? You know, Webster's defines envy as the resentful awareness of the advantage of another and a desire to possess that same advantage. I think that's pretty clear. I think we understand the concept of envy. And then slander. This is not a difficult concept to understand. The word slander, the word that's translated as slander, it's a word that means to speak evil of or to speak against. In other words, it's to seek to damage another person's reputation. So, what's Peter's point? What he's doing here is he's making the point that a believer must continually root out any vestige of these attitudes and actions because, first of all, they're totally incompatible with the command that he's just given to fervently love one another. You can't be fervently loving someone if you're engaging in these kinds of attitudes and actions. But secondly, what's more is he's introducing this idea of spiritual growth, and hanging on to these things is something that will absolutely inhibit spiritual growth. So the bottom line is that spiritual growth will be stunted if we are not working to make our relationships with other people right, to make those relationships the way they should be. So, having explained this prerequisite, Peter proceeds with a call to spiritual growth, that we are to use the provision of God's word. Again, verse 2, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Now, when you see that term, newborn babies, you might think, well, Peter's writing to some people who are really immature in the faith. They've just recently come to Christ. But that's not what he's indicating here. You'll notice he says, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word. So he's not saying that they are babies. He's just saying that they need to have that same kind of longing, that same kind of craving that an infant has. That's the analogy that he's making here. He's saying that the intensity of their desire to receive and learn from and obey the word of God must be every bit as strong as an infant's craving for milk. I suspect you know from your own experience that typically a healthy infant is not shy about letting everyone in the household know that it's time to eat. That's what infants do. They cry when he or she is hungry. And so Peter is saying that's the kind of attitude that we need to have toward the scripture. It's that sort of longing that believers are to have. You'll notice that Peter describes the milk of the word, milk being, you know, kind of a perfect food, the milk of the word as being pure. The Greek word that he uses there is actually the negative of the Greek word for deceit that he used in verse 1. So that's kind of interesting. He's just talking about, you know, lay aside deceit. And now he uses the negative of that word in order to describe the Word of God. What he's doing is he's explaining that this spiritual food that God is providing is true. There's no deceit in it at all. It's true. And it's not watered down. It's not adulterated. It's the real thing. It is the perfect food, and it's precisely what is needed for spiritual growth. So God's word, then, is his perfect provision, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, Peter says. So his point here is that not only was the word of God the spiritual seed that produces rebirth, we saw that in chapter 1, the word of God is also the perfect spiritual food that produces ongoing spiritual growth. You know, our salvation begins in a moment of time through repentance and faith, but that is not the end. In fact, it's really just the beginning. Our salvation includes the process of sanctification, of becoming holy, of becoming Christ-like, becoming more and more like Jesus. And it's God's provision of his word that makes such growth possible. Well, in verse 3, Peter offers a point of motivation regarding this issue. Again, let me read verses 2 and 3 together. He says, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Well, remember that Peter is writing to believers here. And so in this context, the word if at the beginning of verse 3 really carries the idea of since. You could read it this way. Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, since you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Peter's statement in verse 3 is based on Psalm 34:8. Psalm 34:8 has a command in it. And the command in that particular verse is, taste and see that the Lord is good. And so here Peter uses this idea as a motivation. He's saying, you need to crave the pure milk of God's word so that you may grow in respect to salvation, since you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. By their own experience, they have tasted the kindness of the Lord. How? Well, they had tasted the kindness of the Lord by coming to know him through his word. And Peter is saying that now that they've had that taste, they need to be eager for more. They need to be craving more. They need to go on. They need to move on and to make progress and to grow. They need to crave what the Lord has provided for their growth. And the same applies to us. The Lord has given us his word, and our responsibility is to long for it, to crave it as something that is essential for life, which of course it is. So how are you doing in that regard? How strong is your craving for the scriptures? Are you in the Bible every day? Are you reading it? Are you studying it? Are you meditating on it? Are you memorizing it? You know, what Peter is saying here is this is essential for spiritual growth, is to have that longing, is to have that craving. The intake of God's word needs to be a regular part of our life. It is the means for spiritual growth that the Lord has provided. Well, in addition to providing his word as the means for ongoing spiritual growth, the Lord has also provided every believer with a special calling, a unique relationship through which he transforms us for his purposes, his perfect purpose. So, we have the provision of a special the provision of God's word, and then we have, secondly, the provision of a special calling. In this next passage, Peter describes the special calling of every believer with a very surprising metaphor. He refers to those who are in Christ as being living stones. Well, that seems really odd. You don't think of a stone as living. It seems like a strange way to describe a people. So let's see what he says in verses 4 through 8. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. So that we can discern what Peter is saying here, let's just take a few minutes to break this passage down into its components. I want to begin by exploring this initial metaphor that he uses of describing Jesus as a living stone. Again, look at verse 4. And coming to him, that is Jesus, as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You know, in this verse, what Peter's doing is he is drawing from two different Old Testament texts. Psalm 118, verse 22, reads like this. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. In Matthew 21, Jesus himself quoted this verse to the Pharisees, describing himself as a building stone that they have rejected as useless, a stone of no value, but that God had made the chief cornerstone, the stone of greatest significance. So Peter takes that, but then secondly, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, Isaiah 28, verse 16 reads like this. It says, Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. So here what Peter does in verse 4 is he combines the ideas of those two verses together, describing Jesus as being like a building stone that generally men have sized up and rejected as unsuitable. That's what most people do. They look at Jesus, they consider Jesus, and they say, I don't want Jesus. They reject him, don't want to have anything to do with him. But to God, Jesus is a stone that is choice and precious, a stone selected. Literally, the word there is elected, elected by God for God's purpose because it has incomparable value. Commentator I. Howard Marshall expresses the point this way. Whatever the world may think of him, Christ is God's honored servant. You see, the world looks at Jesus and they think, I don't want him. But God, to God, he is the honored servant. But Peter also adds another element to the metaphor, describing Jesus as a living stone. So where does that come from? How can you have a living stone? Well, the idea here is that Jesus is indeed alive. He's the one who is risen from the dead. And so, therefore, he is now the living stone. And then from this basis, Peter expands the analogy to the believer, for those who have responded to the call of God in faith by grace and have now been transformed and become living stones as well. So here he describes this process of transformation. Verse 5, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So, putting these together, he says, and coming to him as to a living stone, we read that in verse 4, Peter now continues in verse 5, you also as living stones. So these are people who are characterized by coming to Jesus. You'll notice in verse 4, he says, and coming to him, coming to Jesus. Well, what's he talking about there? Well, John MacArthur points out that the Greek for coming in verse 4 means to come with the idea of remaining. It means to remain in Christ's presence with intimate fellowship. That's what he's talking about when he says that we have been coming to him. It means we have entered into a permanent relationship, close fellowship with Jesus as the living stone. Believers have been called into this special, life-giving, permanent relationship, And it's a relationship in which each believer has been transformed and has been made into a living stone. What's more, you'll notice that God is now placing each living stone, that is, each believer, into a structure. And he describes it as a spiritual house. It's the church. It's a house in which all are interconnected and all are aligned with Jesus, the cornerstone. So you can picture, you know, he's describing Jesus as being the key to the foundation. He's that foundation stone, that cornerstone against which everything is measured. And now every person, every individual who comes to Christ now becomes a living stone also. And God is taking those stones and he is building them together. He's building his church as the stones are all interconnected and are aligned with the cornerstone. The Apostle Paul also used the analogy of a house to describe the church. In 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul put it this way, "I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God." So there's that house, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Well, the spiritual house image that Peter uses also points to the idea of a temple. And of course, it's believers themselves who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit who are now the temple of God. We are the temple of God in the sense that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. Well, along with God's provision of a special calling to come to Jesus, entering into a permanent relationship with him in which God builds us into a spiritual house, there also comes a responsibility. Did you notice the shift in image that Peter makes here in verse 5? He transitions from describing believers as building stones that comprise a spiritual house to being holy priests. He says, "You also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for what? For a holy priesthood." Well, what priesthood is that? Well, he's talking about believers. He's talking about all of us. And, you know, here Peter is kind of pointing back to the Old Testament, the concept of Old Testament priests. Now, with your vast knowledge of Old Testament, when you think about an Old Testament priest, what kinds of thoughts come to your mind? What do you think of when you think of an Old Testament priest? What characterized them, or what kinds of things did they do? They offered sacrifices, didn't they? That was how worship was conducted. So that's certainly part of it. What else characterized a priest? Could just anybody be a priest? Could I decide, hey, I want to be a priest today? We had a king who tried to do that. It didn't go so well. Yeah, they were appointed as priests. They were selected by God to be priests. They didn't, you know, raise their hand and volunteer or just, you know, go off in that direction. Anything else that comes to mind regarding a priest? What were they to be like in terms of their character? Purity, exactly, yeah. So by making this analogy, Peter is pointing to the fact that like Old Testament priests, believers have already been chosen by God. They've been cleansed of their sin, made pure by God. They are called to point sinners to God. That's a function of priests. They are to serve in the worship of God. Someone mentioned about the offering the sacrifices. And most importantly, the thing that characterizes priests is they have direct access to God. And so that's what Peter is describing here, you know, simply by using the term a holy priesthood. So those whom God is building up into a spiritual house have also been called to a holy priesthood. But this is not just an empty title. Peter explains that the purpose of our calling as priests is to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So what do you think that might look like? What are some spiritual sacrifices? I don't know if any verses kind of come to mind. What are some spiritual sacrifices that we might make? Things that Scripture calls us to do. To praise, absolutely. Hebrews 13:15 says, "Through him then, that is Jesus, Let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Yeah, we are to praise him. That's part of our sacrifice. Anything else come to mind? Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. What's Paul saying? What are we to do with our bodies? Offer them up, not to be slain on an altar, but to offer up our lives. Our whole lives are to be a spiritual service to the Lord. That's how we worship him. We worship him with our lives. Anything else come to mind? To meditate on his word, absolutely. That's certainly something that we are called to do, and it's pleasing to him. Well, let me give you some to pray. Yes, prayer. Revelation 8:3, for those that have been attending on Sunday nights, this will sound familiar to you. Revelation 8:3 says, another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. It's this idea that our prayer is like an offering of incense to the Lord. It's a fragrant aroma to him. It's part of the sacrifice that we are to offer to him. Here's some other thoughts for you. Hebrews 13:16 actually has two of them in one verse. Hebrews 13:16 says, and do not neglect doing good, there's one, and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. So doing good is a sacrifice that pleases him, and being generous with other people is also a sacrifice that by which God is pleased. Another one is walking in love. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So that's another thing, that when we're walking in love with one another, it's a fragrant aroma. It's a sacrifice that's well-pleasing to God. And then lastly, how about leading people to Christ? You know, that was one of the functions of the Old Testament priests is, you know, they were to point people to God. They were to teach the scriptures. Romans 15:16 says this. This is Paul. He says, I was given grace to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. You see, Paul also was making an offering. In this case, he's offering Gentiles to the Lord. It's an act of worship. So, there's a lot here. You know, Peter is so brief in what he says. He says, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And he doesn't outline what that means, but all of these other verses that we've pointed to, I think you get the picture, that our lives are to be carried out as a sacrifice to the Lord, offering all of these things to him for his glory. Well, these acts of service should not sound burdensome because they are the very thing that we were created to do. You know, when you look at this list of things that God wants us to do that are pleasing sacrifices to him, you know, we shouldn't think, I really don't want to do that. because these are the very things that we were created for. It's what we were made for. So for the believer, while some of the spiritual sacrifices we listed may represent hard work and struggle at times, you know, that was the case for the people that Peter was writing to here who were under persecution. Ultimately, they bring joy, knowing that they bring God great glory. But the thought of any hardship related to serving the Lord pales in comparison with the incredible value of our calling. And notice how Peter describes it. Verse 6. For, because, this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Who's the him in that verse? Jesus? Yeah, it's Jesus, isn't it? I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. We've seen that, you know, that's how Peter has already described Jesus. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. So here in verse 6, he quotes from Isaiah 28:16. Peter describes Jesus as being a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. And then he goes on to say, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Do you ever think about that? You know, that's a remarkable promise. Sometimes as we go through the trials and struggles of life, we may wonder what God is doing and is all this trouble really necessary? But this verse reminds us that when life is over and all is said and done, there will not be a single person who has given their life to following Jesus who will be disappointed with the outcome. It's not going to happen. No one is going to be disappointed. I love Charles Spurgeon's comment on this phrase. Spurgeon writes this. He says, all Christ has promised to be, he will be to those who trust him. Christians will never have any cause to be ashamed of Jesus upon whom they believe. They shall never be driven to confess that they made a mistake in trusting him and are therefore ashamed at having been so miserably duped. And then he says this, to risk all with Jesus is to end all risk. Think about that. To risk all with Jesus, in other words, to trust him, is to end all risk. Yes, life may be difficult. Peter was writing to people who were being persecuted for their faith. But the point here is that when we put our trust in Jesus, the outcome has already been determined. The final chapter has already been written. The end result will be better than anything we could ever imagine. And nothing can take that away. And that's why Spurgeon can say, to risk all with Jesus is to end all risk. There isn't any risk after that because Jesus has already provided for our future. And what an incredible future it is. Well, now in verse 7, Peter reiterates that to believe in Jesus, to receive the provision of God's gracious calling by coming to Jesus as the precious cornerstone is to receive a gift of precious value. Notice at the beginning of verse 7, he says, this precious value, that is the fact that we will never be disappointed, this precious value then is for you who believe. But the sad reality is that most people refuse to believe, and as a result, they will pay an awful price. Verse 7, let me continue. I'll read it in its entirety again. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. So as people respond to Jesus as the chief cornerstone, what Peter is saying here is they can respond in one of two ways. As Peter has described it, they can come to him as to a living stone, responding to the call of God in belief, entering into a permanent relationship with him through Christ. God will then add them to this building, this entity that he's calling the church, for which Christ is the cornerstone and to which they're perfectly aligned. A building in which they will serve as priests. But for many, Jesus is not the cornerstone, but a stone that they have rejected. Peter explains by quoting Psalm 118:22. Furthermore, those who reject the gospel may think that they have gotten Jesus out of the way. That's kind of how one of the commentators I was reading expressed it this way. You ever think about that? That people who have rejected Jesus think they've gotten Jesus out of the way. But Peter goes on to quote a phrase from Isaiah 8:14, which tells us that the cornerstone is also a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So what Peter is explaining here is that the person who is disobedient to the gospel message by refusing to believe that message, they've rejected Jesus. They've not gotten rid of Jesus. He's still in their path. And they will trip over him and they will fall. They will face judgment and banishment to hell. Now, when Peter says, to this doom they were also appointed, that might be a little bit confusing. There are some theologians, I would say, who are not good theologians, who make an argument for double predestination. It's the idea that God has predestined some for election and eternal life, and he has predestined others to eternal damnation. And they would use this verse to support that. But here, Peter is not saying that God predestined some to unbelief before they were born. The appointment that Peter is talking about is the judgment that will befall those who refuse to believe. In other words, it's been appointed that those who reject the gospel will face eternal judgment. That's the appointment. Refusing to believe, rejecting Christ, results in an appointment to eternal judgment. In the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 36, we read this. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. It's unbelief that brings about this doom that Peter is talking about. Men are responsible to believe, but if they refuse to believe, they are doomed to judgment. So for every human being, Jesus is either a cornerstone or a stone of stumbling over which they will trip and fall to their destruction. So far we've seen that God's provision includes his word through which he provides the spiritual nourishment that we need to grow in our relationship with him. And then we've also explored the provision of his special calling into a unique personal relationship with Christ, in which we are able to serve him. And that brings us to a third aspect of God's grace to us. It's the provision of a new and privileged identity. So here, once again, Peter borrows a series of phrases from the Old Testament, phrases which described Israel, which Peter now applies to the church. He applies them to believers in Christ as well. So let's look at verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So here once again, Peter borrows these Old Testament phrases, these ways of describing Israel. He gives these descriptive words, and they're actually found in many places in the Old Testament. And these descriptions speak of Israel's special identity as God's chosen people. And again, now what Peter's doing is he's applying them to followers of Christ, whether they are Jew or Gentile. The picture here brings to mind Paul's analogy in Romans 11, in which he describes God's people as being like an olive tree. And he explains that those Jews who have rejected the gospel in unbelief have been broken off from the tree, but now the Gentiles, who are like wild olive shoots, have been grafted in. Through unbelief, Israel has temporarily forfeited their privileged position as the unique people of God, and so the Gentiles now enjoy that privilege. And again, these titles appear in many places in the Old Testament, but in the interest of time, let me just point out a couple of passages that Peter is drawing from. One of them is Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. Here the Lord says to Moses just prior to establishing his covenant of law with Israel. So this is God speaking to Moses, describing the nation. God says this. He says, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Another place is in Isaiah chapter 43, verses 20 and 21. There we read, "The beasts of the field will glorify me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I have given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people. The people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise." So here Peter uses the titles a chosen race. It could be translated a chosen people. That is, a people that God has singled out from all the peoples of the earth, a people that he has selected for his own purposes. He uses the phrase a royal priesthood. We've already talked about the idea of believers being priests. And this idea is drawn from the rendering of Exodus 19:5 in the Septuagint. It uses royal priesthood in the Septuagint. Believers are not only priests, they are also priests united to their king. They are serving the King Jesus. He uses the phrase a holy nation. Now here, he's not talking about a nation in a political sense. What he's talking about is a people set apart to God, just as Israel was in the Old Testament. He calls them a people for God's own possession. This is a phrase that speaks of the fact that we are in a unique relationship with the Lord. We are uniquely his because of his calling of us. What greater encouragement could there be to meditate on the reality of God's gracious choice of you and me and our new identity in Christ? You know, these terms speak of God's calling, of God's love, and of our security in him. I can imagine Peter's readers coming to this passage and thinking, wow, look what God has done for us. Look at the provision that he's made for us. But along with the privilege comes responsibility. And in the second half of verse 9, Peter offers the implication for living under God's provision of this new identity. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Do you know you've been called out of darkness? You have been called out of darkness, and you've been called into God's marvelous light. You've been given a new identity as his own possession. So what's the only appropriate response? How should we respond? What's he saying here? In light of how he has described our position, our new identity in Christ, how should we respond? Proclaimers of the same. Yeah, he says, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What do you think that might look like? How do you proclaim the excellencies of God, the excellencies of the one who has called you? You share the gospel, sure. Yeah, that's the means by which we were given this great privilege. Be ready to give an account for the hope that is in each of us. Yeah. What are God's excellencies? Yes. What's he talking about there? What are the excellencies of God? His holiness. His eternal life. Righteousness. His mercy. His loving kindness. His justice. His virtues, yes. It's long-suffering. He's patient, right? He's sovereign. He's gracious. Yeah, what Peter is talking about here is that we have been given this new identity. We have been called into this unique relationship with the Lord. And it's for the purpose of proclaiming his excellencies. Do you take opportunities when you're in conversations day to day, maybe with a neighbor, maybe with a friend, somebody who doesn't know the Lord? Do you talk about the excellencies of the Lord? You know, when they're talking about how awful things are in the world, do you bring up the reality of God's sovereignty and of God's goodness? You know, he's saying, this is what we are called to do. This is what we're to do in light of our identity. And what was the motivation for God's calling and provision of a new identity as one belonging to him? It flows out of his grace, and that's the point of verse 10. Look at verse 10 once again. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Well, here Peter draws from the Old Testament book of Hosea to illustrate his point. In the original context in Hosea, the phrases Peter quotes here describe God's rejection of Israel due to their disobedience, followed by his gracious future restoration. That phrase, the people of God, was a title once reserved for Israel alone. These Gentiles Peter is writing to were once not a people. They were once not under God's mercy, but now they have been brought under God's mercy by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and now they have become the people of God. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11 through 13. Paul writes, "Therefore, in light of the fact that you have received God's mercy, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." What a privileged position we have. We who deserve only wrath now have been given unbelievable grace. The Lord has given us his mercy and his grace in Christ. How encouraging these words must have been to Peter's original readers as they were dealing with hostility, and how encouraging these words are to us as well. Well, let's just talk about some implications and applications. This is kind of a summary of what we've been talking about. I'll run through this really briefly. So, to summarize what we've seen here in terms of God's great provision for us and the implications, you'll notice, again, God's word is his perfect provision for our spiritual growth. Again, the prerequisite, it means pursuing right relationships with other people. You know, the wording there, it's to be a continuous action. It's something that we need to work on all the time, is pursuing good relationships and dealing with issues when they come up. Don't let them be a roadblock to spiritual growth. And then our approach to Scripture must be to crave it, must be to long for it. You know, just like a baby who's crying to be fed, you know, that needs to be us. And then spiritual growth, of course, the implication in all this is that it's essential for the believer. In fact, in Hebrews 12:14, we read this statement, "Pursue peace with all men." That's kind of chapter 2, verse 1. "Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification," that's verse 2, "without which no one will see the Lord." This process of sanctification, it's not optional. It's something that we need to be working on, pursuing throughout life. Secondly, we must never lose sight of God's special calling by which we have a permanent relationship with his Son. He has built us into a spiritual house aligned with the cornerstone and interconnected with each other. We are now priests. It may seem strange to think about that, but we are now priests, set apart to serve the Lord in everything we do as our spiritual worship. And then the value of knowing Jesus is precious, and it is a relationship that will never, ever disappoint. The outcome's already been determined. And then lastly, God has given us a new identity in Christ as a people for his own possession. He's called us to proclaim his character to the world. We should never cease giving him thanks and praise for what he has done for us. So, words of encouragement. Peter is writing to people who are having troubles, and these should be words of encouragement to us as well. So, let's praise and give him thanks. Father, we do just thank you so much for what you've given us here in these verses. And Father, what a great reminder of the things that you have given for our benefit. Your word, which is the means by which you grow us and mature us. Father, just the calling to a relationship with Christ as our cornerstone, and the fact that you are now using us as building blocks for what you're accomplishing in the world. Father, the opportunity that we have to serve you as priests. And Father, we just thank you too that we have a new identity, an amazing identity, being called as your own possession, your own people. And Father, I pray that you would just enable us to exalt you, to speak of your excellencies as we find ourselves in conversations day by day. So Father, we just thank you for the amazing outpouring of mercy and grace that you've given us. Pray that you would help us to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, that we might honor and exalt you in everything we do. We give you the praise, we give you the thanks, and we lift up this prayer to you in Jesus' name. Amen.